Welcome to the Sermon Podcast from First Presbyterian Church of Allentown. This Advent and Christmas season, we are exploring a special series inspired by a sanctified art. So join us as we ask ourselves, what do you fear? This is a word for all of us in Advent. In a season of waiting, we are not asked to suppress fear, but to face it. To ask, how does fear live in me? What voices has it amplified? What longings has it silenced? Advent invites us not simply to be not afraid, but to act with love in the midst of fear. Not to fix everything, but to show up with courage. Let us believe with trembling hope that fear does not have the last word. Because fear doesn't stop us. Love leads us forward. Those beautiful words were written by the Reverend Dr. Boyoung Lee, a guest writer from A Sanctified Art for this Advent series.
Hi, we're the Metzger family. This is my kids, Maggie, Ian, and Jamie's back there, and my wife, Betsy, and I'm Sean.
In a world of fear, where do you see glimmers of peace?
We see glimmers of peace in the quiet
of early morning, when people shake hands, when loved ones say they're sorry, and when the church sings together.
You are right. Even in a tearful world, all peace is around us today. All along with the candle of hope, we light the candle of peace as a reminder of this good news. May this flicker of light help us remember that even in a fearful world, peace is present. Let us pray. Merciful God, you sent your messengers to the prophets to preach repentance.
Prepare the way for our salvation. Give us grace to heed your warnings,
that we may greet with joy the coming peace of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Nelson Ravenald. I am currently serving on the Finance Committee. Please join me now in our unison prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Merciful God, move through this space today and speak to us as only you can. Speak a word of hope deep into our weary bones. Amen. Today's first scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 19 through 21. Listen to God's word. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself so that they might declare my praise. Today's second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and proclaim his message in the cities. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with a skin disease are cleansed, The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the book of Matthew, from which we read today, John the Baptist first comes on the scene after the story of the events surrounding Jesus' birth, not before them like in Luke, where we heard last week. That is, Matthew jumps from the angelic annunciation to Joseph that his betrothed would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit to the arrival of the wise men who came sometime after that child was born. To the terrifying escape to Egypt when Herod tried to tamp down the threat of a newborn king by slaughtering all children 2 years and younger. To the family's eventual escape to Egypt. To the family's return to Nazareth with a likely young child or adolescent Jesus. From there to the appearance of John the Baptist, finally, in the wilderness, when he and Jesus are full-grown adults. John actually speaks his own first words before Jesus does, proclaiming to all who are there to hear him, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew connects this preaching of John directly to the prophecy of Isaiah, and he connects John himself to the prophet Elijah, who was famously hairy, wore a leather belt similar to that described of John, and lived in the wilderness and was fed miraculously. Elijah, like John, was also a prophet, who understood that his purpose from God was to prepare the way for the Messiah. That was, it turns out, for both of them, an often thankless task. The Messiah, that word, is a particular title in Matthew's gospel and in the tradition and faith of Jesus and John's ancestors. It means the anointed one, and it links Jesus with the hopes associated with his ancestor, King David, and the one who God chose to lead the kingdom and stabilize it after Israel's first king, Saul, fell out of favor. 1,000 years after this, after their kingdom has been controlled at various times by other outside kingdoms, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and far more, the Jewish people were still longing for the arrival of the Messiah, the one promised by God, who would conquer their current oppressors and lead them back to a time of peace and stability. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene saying a Messiah is on the way, one who would free God's people militarily in their minds and overthrow the Caesar and his puppet kings who controlled their day-to-day lives, that sounded great to the Jewish people. It sounded less great to the leaders of the Roman Empire. It's no wonder they found a way and a reason to throw John into prison. Once they do, Jesus takes his cue and begins his ministry with the same words that John also spoke. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Through word and deed, Jesus picks up his work of that proclamation by gathering his own disciples, preaching from the side of the mountain, cleansing those who are cast out, healing those who are sick, exorcising demons, and even showing his command and control over the natural order by calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We don't know how much time passes while Jesus is ministering and John is in prison, but a lot of ground, both geographical and metaphorical, is covered as Jesus makes his way through the cities, towns, and villages near that same sea. Once in this time, John's disciples come to Jesus with a question for him about differences in practice, but we don't see or hear from John himself directly. That is until that story we heard today. John, who has been in prison all this time, has still been paying attention. Presumably, those who have come to bring him food and clothing, as was the custom in that time, they have also been bringing him news of that one for whom he was preparing the people, the Messiah. And John, well, he has a question for him. John understood his ministry as one that had been preparing the people for a Messiah who will be mighty in force and strong for battle. He had helped the people get right with God so that they would be ready to be part of building that new kingdom, a political reality as much as a spiritual one. It was a task that would require tearing down the very kingdom that was holding him behind bars. So his question from prison, are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? It's interesting to wonder in what tone he was asking this question. Was it in great admiration and a statement of faith? Or is it more doubtful? Is it frustrated or exasperated or something else completely? How would you ask that question if you were in John's place? Having heard, presumably, of the wonderful things Jesus has been doing and the things he has been saying, but hearing them from prison, where you had been thrown on account of your own work that was unpopular to the occupying government. How have you asked questions like these before, questions of God, when you thought you were on the right track, but you weren't seeing the circumstances unfold like you expected? When you have fulfilled the expectations of family and school or job or society, but things aren't turning out like you thought they would. When you have been faithful to God, but your faithfulness feels fruitless. How have you raised your questions to God? With curiosity? With doubt? Even with frustration or exasperation? I tend to lean toward the latter direction in my own life and in the way that I read John the Baptist. In fact, maybe frustration and exasperation are too light of words for John's experience. He's not just watching what Jesus is up to from the edge of the crowd. He's not following behind at a distance. He is in prison. He has spoken the truth to power, and not just any power, but Herod, the puppet king serving on behalf of Rome. John had done exactly what he thought would help prepare the Messiah to challenge the oppressive Roman regime. And now John is in prison while the Messiah is out there doing what? Not gathering an army. Not writing up battle strategies, not working angles to get John out of prison where he can help, but he is still preaching and teaching and healing. Not that these are bad things, but I think John might be saying, are they really the most Messiah-y things that could be done in this very moment? What I hear in John's question is despair. Someone who is losing hope for the mission, for freedom, for his very life. What I hear is someone who looks out at the larger landscape and wonders if God is doing or going to be able to do anything about what John sees. At all. What I hear is hope slipping from John's fingers and from his heart and from his spirit. It's almost a sort of spiritual anxiety or panic. I see something like this around me some days. Maybe you do too. I feel something like this inside of me some days, and maybe you do too. I look at the world in ideological gridlock that I see on the news. Or I think about the people I know who are suffering in body and mind or in spirit. Or I drive through the streets of our communities, the ones in which we live, and I see people who are cold and hungry and without homes. Or I read about wars and conflicts between nations or within nations, among neighbors and families. And I start to worry that we'll never find our way out of this violent mess we seem to find ourselves in. So I ask in prayer, in frustration and exasperation, in despair and panic, aren't you the Prince of Peace? Or is there someone else we're supposed to be waiting for? Jesus' answer to John reminds me of a technique I have heard of and started to learn called grounding. A friend of mine first introduced me to it when he witnessed a social worker among a group of colleagues use it when one among them got the sudden and shocking news of the death of a loved one. They were all far from home on a business trip together, and the bereaved friend was overwhelmed with emotion and the enormity of the tasks that lay ahead. The social worker in the group calmly and gently took her by her hands, led her in some cleansing breaths, and then asked her, "Tell me five things that you see." The grieving woman looked around and named some: a tree, a car, the clouds in the sky, the grass, her friend in front of her. And then the helper asked her, "Now tell me four things you can touch." Their hands together, the hat on her head, the wind brushing on her cheek, the shoes on her feet. Then three things you can hear. Then two things you can smell. Then one thing you can taste. Grounded in her body and in her senses. grounded in what she could see and hear, touch, smell, and taste. The woman wasn't rid of her grief, but she was present in the moment and could move forward to face the world and situation in front of her. This is how I hear Jesus' words that were carried back to John. I hear them as grounding words. Words to remind John of what is real and true and in front of him. Words that could bring him to the present reality rather than the future anxiety. The blind are receiving their sight. Those who haven't been able to walk are. People with diseases are being healed. The poor are receiving the good news. The world may be rattling all around them. The movement may not be going as fast as John wants it to. And his own situation is definitely not what he would have hoped for or wanted. And yet, God is still at work. God's Spirit is still moving in the world. The kingdom of heaven is being built in real and meaningful ways. In this, John can be grounded. In this, we can find hope. What can ground us? What can help us move from fear and spiritual panic to a feeling of connection with Jesus, the Messiah, and with others so that we can face the realities around us? I find it incredibly helpful to have my own spiritual 5-4-3-2-1 technique to return to. My first night serving in a hospital as a student chaplain at the age of about 22, I was on call for all the major emergencies that might happen overnight. The technique I found in need that night was to recite the 23rd Psalm. Alone in my sleeping room, carrying the beeper, waiting for its sound to alert me to crisis, I read the psalm and I prayed it over and over. When my children were infants and crying inconsolably, it was the doxology that I sang in my heart and out loud to try to find us a peaceful moment. For some, it's the creeds of our faith that connect them to the generations upon generations of faithful servants. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Or maybe it's the Lord's Prayer. A song may ground you, as Erica offered to the children, Jesus Loves Me, or Amazing Grace, the sacrament of the Holy Communion that draws on all five of our senses can be powerfully centering and grounding as an experience of worship. Our grounding techniques, though, don't just need to look back to what we remember, what we have known, but ideally can also look around us to what is true now. In the way that Jesus told John what was happening now, how God was at work in the world right that very moment, we can name the places where the hungry are being fed. Reconciliation is taking place. Peace is being made. The children we may have seen playing with joy on the playground as we moved through our neighborhood, or the whole breadth of generations that were playing and crafting and serving and singing next to each other last Friday night at our Advent for All evening. The visitors from our congregation who visit those members who can't be with us on Sunday mornings, or Stephen ministers who walk with care receivers through times of sadness and grief. staff and volunteers of places like the Warming Center and Ripple Church and Daybreak and the Food Bank. We can look to all of these and many more to see that God's Spirit is at work in and through God's people, even when the world doesn't look like it. I encourage you this week, when it all seems like too much, and if you wonder if peace will ever come, to look for signs of Jesus' kingdom of peace, these signs that are peeking through the veil. In small and large ways, Jesus is here. The Messiah is breaking through that which binds us and is building a kingdom of peace and love. Amen.
Thank you for listening to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown's Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll join us for worship on Sunday morning. For more information about our congregation and our ministries, please contact the church office. Now go in peace.